Well, good morning. How have you been? Good, good. Well, if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruhlen, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And if you want to know more about us or more about Jesus Christ and what we believe and anything pertaining to that, I'd love for you to come up afterwards and talk with me and maybe get some of your questions answered, even get together throughout the week and talk a little bit more about Jesus. But it's good to be back after a week off. I want to thank you for giving me that time to be able to get away. And we got to go to California to visit my family, which had been probably about a little over two years since I've seen my brothers and my sister-in-law and other family members. And so it was just good time to be able to get back. And it was actually the first time my parents or anybody in my family had met the boys. And so it was just exciting to see the boys get excited to see Papa and Nana. And it's also a little frustrating too, because when you're a kid, there's certain things you can't do, right? But when you bring your kids and their grandkids, and all of a sudden it doesn't matter. Like, touching the windows don't matter, breaking things, oh, it's okay. And I'm like, I was in the corner for hours for that. I don't know what happened. Somehow it's cute for them to do it, and it wasn't cute for me. But I'm not bitter, I just think it's strange. But anyway, while I was out there, I had an opportunity to speak to a Sunday school class that my parents are actually involved with at their church. And I had the opportunity to just cast a vision of what we're trying to do here as a church and show them from the Bible of what we're trying to do, and also share them some stories about what God is doing in our midst. And so it's just an encouraging time to be able to be with them. And because I don't know if you guys know this, there's many people out there, many people out in California that are praying for us here today. They're praying for us regularly. And without them, I would not be able to do this job. They're supporting me financially in order to be able to supplement the income and be able to do this job. And so it was encouraging to connect with them and be able to know that even though they're over 2,500 miles away, they still love and care for our church. And I say that first to just send their greetings to you, but second to also encourage you, to encourage you in this process. Because if you don't know, or you're still trying to figure out what we're doing here, we're a church plant that was planted out of another church. Not because we're angry at another church, not because we want a new style of music, not because we like having a smaller group, but we were planted with the goal and the heart to see the Shikellamy School District saturated with Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we come in here every single Sunday, so that we can be scattered throughout the week. And that's why we get together as missional communities. And yet when we do that, it can be discouraging at times. It can be difficult. We can experience a lot of trials. And so I just want to encourage you that you know that there are people all around this country that are praying for us as a church. They're also praying for some of you specifically. Don't worry, I'm not sharing your deepest, darkest secrets with them, but I'm just asking them, hey, would you pray for Terry, or would you pray for Dave, or would you pray for Ryan or Mirza or whoever? Would you just pray for them today? So every single day, they're praying for our church. So just be encouraged that we're not alone in this process. Okay? Let's go ahead and jump in this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And we're going to continue in our series in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Matthew comes at the after the Old Testament, after the book of Malachi, and before Mark, Luke, and John. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. Now, I'd like everybody to have a Bible in their hand, because I believe that this is the Word of God. And although there's words on the screen, I believe that if you have your hands on a Bible, you can learn to navigate the Bible and hopefully read it for yourself throughout the week. And so let me remind you of where we're at in our series. What we've seen so far is that Matthew is writing this letter to argue that Jesus is the long-awaited sovereign king. He is the one that the ancient Jews and the ancient Israelites longed would come to free them from their oppression that they experienced at the hands of the Romans. And so this is the first century, the Romans rule the day. And the Jews are longing for a king to come and free them from the Romans. And yet Jesus was a different kind of king than they expected. He brought an upside-down kingdom, one in which the key to winning was actually losing. And the key to gaining your life was actually by giving up your life. And so he was a different kind of king, and he brought a different kind of kingdom through different kind of methods. And so he didn't come to kick out the Romans like some sort of champion warrior capturing the city, but rather he died on a cross with criminals outside the city gates. And so Matthew's just showing us this, and he's showing us that Jesus did all of this to redeem us, or in other words, to buy us back and to transform us. Those of us who are in desperate need to be saved from our sin and our disobedience to God. And so, since Jesus was the one that no one expected, and he didn't match their idea of what the Messiah would be, Matthew just writes this letter to prove that Jesus is actually the Messiah King, and to prove to the Jews and everyone else who would read this letter that Jesus really is the king that we've all been waiting for. And so he uses the first two chapters to just kind of explain and set up the story. He shows us that Jesus actually is the next king in the line of kings for Israel. And then he shows us that Jesus is both God and man. And then he shows us that Jesus is a greater king than what we could ever imagine. He's not just a king for the Israelites, but he's actually a king for the entire world. And he's a king that God has guided, and he's a king that God has protected. Then last week we jumped 25 or so years in the story, and we saw John the Baptist come on the scene. You know, wearing all kinds of goofy clothes and acting crazy and calling people to repent. Meaning that he was actually calling the religious elite even, those who thought that they were nailing it spiritually, he called them to come and to turn their lives over to Jesus, all in a way to prepare the way for Jesus. And now today we're going to look at a section that honestly, for many of us, is just kind of a nice little story in between John and the temptation of Jesus. But as we pause this morning and look at this section, we're going to see how rich this section is, how deep this section is, and how it can apply for us today. So I just want to start with this morning, that as I read this section, as we go through this, there's going to be a lot. I've done a lot of work in trying to make it the most understandable, but I want to challenge you as well to do your best to try to follow along with where we're going, because there's so much that Matthew is doing in just a few short verses. So let me go ahead and read, starting in verse 3 of chapter 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So let me go ahead and set the scene for you here, because I don't want us to miss the extraordinary things that are happening in this passage. And so God tells John to go out to the Jordan River area and wear a bunch of goofy clothes and eat crazy things and call people. And as he's calling people to preach a message that is essentially fire and brimstone, right? He's essentially telling them, "You are wicked people. Turn from your wickedness and turn back to God." It's the kind of message that says you're all doomed because of how you're acting. And so you need to turn back to God. And then we see John baptize tens and hundreds and maybe even thousands of people, getting them in the water, dunking them under the water, bringing them back out of the water as a sign that they are going to turn from their wickedness back to God again. And then all of a sudden, Jesus walks up and he gets in line. And he gets to the front of the line, and John's like, whoa, I know who you are. I know exactly who you are. I shouldn't baptize you, but actually I need you to baptize me. I'm not going to do this. I know who you are. And Jesus just says, relax, John. Just relax. Just do it. It's to fulfill all righteousness. And John does it in this heavenly, like, scene from a movie. Just, you know, the heavens open up and a voice speaks and the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus and Jesus is affirmed as a true Messiah. So we got a question. What's actually going on here in this passage? Well, today we're going to dig in, and as we do, we're going to kind of zoom out to look at the whole grand story of the Bible, and then we're going to zoom in to look at this story, and we're going to see how those two stories connect before we start to look at how does that apply to us today. So let me just start with Matthew's main point in this section. Here's what Matthew's getting at. He's saying, because Jesus is the true Son and King, we can experience true and complete rest. Because Jesus is the true Son and King, we can experience true and complete rest. So it's interesting, if you pay attention to it, there's one thing that every single TV commercial, every single movie, every single television show, every single so-called dream, American dream, European dream, whatever dream is out there, every single thing is trying to sell you on something. And yet we're completely oblivious to it. There's something that our hearts long for, something that we know we need, something that we can't live without. And yet for many of us, it's also something that's very, very, very elusive and we have a hard time getting. That's the idea of rest. How many of you have ever gone on a vacation or taken a day off and you did every single thing that you wanted to do, everything that you thought, man, if I just do this, I'll be satisfied and I'll experience rest. You got to do all of that and you came home more tired than when you left. Many of us, right? Why is that? It happens because you and I are constantly running to things and activities that we think are going to satisfy us and we feel will give us some kind of life that we've always wanted, some sort of picture that we are shooting for and we're longing for, and we believe that once we get that, once we get to do that, we'll finally get rest that our souls long for. We'll finally be satisfied. And so we begin to order our lives around that. Maybe we think it's a new car. And so we start to order our lives around a new car. We may get a new job, or we may start saving money. We may stop giving to other people or to churches or whatever because we want this car. And so we're ordering our whole lives in order to get this car, and we end up getting it, and we're not satisfied. You know, the new car smell starts to wear off after a month, and we're not satisfied. Because in the midst of all of that, the God of the Bible is not the center of it. And so we end up more tired and restless as a result. Let me use this as an example. So a number of years ago, this was back in 2008, I believe, Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, was interviewed by 60 Minutes. He was 30 years old. He had won 3 Super Bowl rings. He had won 2 Super Bowl MVPs. He had already dated an actress. He was dating a supermodel. He had a boatload of money. And so he had the kind of life that most people dream of, that most people think, man, if I could just have this life. And he had centered his whole life in order to get that. And yet, in the midst of that interview, he looks at his life and he says, there's got to be something more to life. He looks at all of his life and he says, there's got to be something more. This can't be all that life is cracked up to be. And so you got this guy who pictured life a certain way and thought, when I get those things, my life will be complete and my soul will finally get the rest that I long for. I'm no longer going to have these cravings that don't satisfy. And yet he gets these things and he's not satisfied because he missed the one who actually satisfies. He missed the God who brings ultimate rest. You see, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God created the world in 6 days. We don't know if those are literal days or periods or whatever, but he created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. And it's interesting, God didn't rest because he needed a nap and he was tired, but he rests really to declare all that I've created is good and to give us an example of rest. And we don't ever hear of an 8th day. So in Genesis 1 and 2, there's kind of this picture that this rest is really something that should continue on for the rest of our lives. And so people are, Adam and Eve are given work not to prove themselves, but because they are already approved by God. And so work at that time is joyful. It's something that they like to do. And so they're able to rest and yet still work because in their rest they know who God is and they're resting in God. But that doesn't last long, does it? Man rebelled against God by disobeying God's commands, and work all of a sudden became a burden, and man began to experience this restlessness in his soul because his relationship with God was broken. And so that experience in the Garden of Eden was gone. And then if you fast forward hundreds upon hundreds of years later, God looks upon his chosen people, the Israelites, and they're in slavery. They're experiencing this harsh slavery in Egypt, and God promises to them, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you out of that. I'm going to bring you to a promised land. And he starts describing it as a land of milk and honey, almost as if, hey, you're going to return to a Garden of Eden-like place. And you're going to experience the rest and the presence of God like they were meant to experience in this relationship that they had in the Garden of Eden. But what happens along the way? If you've been reading the Bible app that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you know that as like they get like 5 seconds into their journey and immediately they start complaining. Oh, we don't have enough food. Or I don't like this food. We're getting that again. We don't have water. Oh, who's this Moses guy? Like, why does he think he gets to rule? And so you start complaining, longing to go back to Egypt. They'd actually convinced themselves that following God's way wasn't really that great, and they'd rather be back in harsh slavery because at least there they got to eat the food of their dreams. And they believed that they'd find more rest and more life going back to Egypt than following God to the promised land. So at one point, God just gets angry at them and says, fine, you're just going to wander for 40 years until all of you are dead, and I'll raise up the next generation. And in the midst of that, Moses sins and angers God, and so God says, fine, you're going to die too. I'm going to raise up a new leader named Joshua who's going to lead the next generation into the promised land. But if you go along in the Bible, you see quickly that this generation fails as well. They get into the promised land, and they're supposed to drive out all of the people of the land, but instead they start running after the idols in that land. They start to marry with the people of that land, and they start to believe that these idols will give them the rest that they are longing for rather than God. And so this story just goes on and on and on and on and on throughout the rest of the Old Testament until finally God says, enough. I'm going to raise up a nation. I'm going to bring them in. They're going to destroy you, and you will be under their rule and their reign. So at the end of the Old Testament, we see that they still do not have that rest that they're longing for. Now, I say all of that because when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and he gets to the Jordan River to get baptized. That's incredibly odd, right? Because John called people to get baptized as a response to their repentance. He said that you've been running after all these other things for rest, and you need to turn from that and turn back to God and then get baptized as a response, as a sign that you've actually turned back to God. And yet Jesus, the one who has no sin, shows up. The one who's not running to other things for rest, he shows up to get baptized. Why? There's four reasons, at least four reasons why this happens. And the first is that Christ identifies with us in baptism. Christ identifies with us in baptism. In order to see this, we need to understand what baptism is. You know, at this time, baptism was a sign of someone who had realized their sin, realized their rebellion and wickedness against God, and they confessed it to God, and they confessed it to others, and then they turned from that lifestyle back to God. And so baptism was a sign of that, where someone went under the water to symbolize what had taken place in having their wickedness cleansed, and they rose out of the water to symbolize a new life that they're now going to live. So it's similar to the Christian idea of baptism, right? You know, in Christianity, the baptism symbolizes the change that God has done in our hearts. That as we're dunked into the water, it's showing that we are dying to our old life. We're dying with Christ. As we're taken up out of the water, we're rising to a new life. And that's just a symbol of what God has already done in our hearts if we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have never been baptized in obedience to Jesus' command, I just want to let you know that we're going to have a baptism class in April where we will talk more about this. And Lord willing, we will have a baptism service here in May where we get to celebrate all that God has done in your life. And so I just want to mention that to you so that you can think about that and be reminded of that as we make the announcement in the next couple of months. But anyways, in baptism, there's this recognition of our sinfulness, of our need for God to forgive us, and of us humbling ourselves and to admit this need to God. And last week we saw in verse 5 that all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan came to be baptized by John. And so people from all around came to a realization that the reason that they were living under the Roman rule is because they were wicked and because they ran after other things for rest rather than God. And God had turned their back on them. And so they came to John to get baptized in order to get right with God. And yet we know that baptism doesn't work like that, right? Baptism doesn't make you right with God. Baptism is just a symbol of what's actually already happened. And so all day they come to get baptized, that's not enough. Their religious rules. It's interesting. It was people from Jerusalem, all Judea, the religious center of the nation. It wasn't enough to just have the right rules and then get baptized. They actually needed somebody to come and rescue them, to come and identify with the people. And so Jesus comes in order to be our Savior, in order to be the one who frees us from our sin and our bondage. And he had to become like a man. We saw this a couple of months ago, that in order for Jesus to rescue us from our sin, he had to be fully God and he had to be fully man. But if you look at the Old Testament, they were looking for a Messiah king. And that Messiah king had to be the ideal Israelite. He had to be the ideal human being who rightly lived for God. Much like Adam was created to be, he had to be that. But now there's this idea of sin, and so the ideal Israelite and Messiah included being someone who is a repentant person, someone who had to turn from their sin and own their sin and confess it and turn back to God. And so in order for Jesus to be this righteous Messiah that they were looking for, he had to identify himself as a righteous person, doing what righteous people do, and in doing so, he actually identifies himself with us, with those of us who need to repent and turn back to God and are in need of the kind of salvation that this king brings. And so by getting into those murky waters, Jesus is identifying with us. He's saying as we need repentance, the one true Messiah king has already lived the kind of life that is needed in order to be able to rescue us from our sin. And so Jesus is saying, I know that you're sinful people who want to whore after every single thing other than God to find rest. You're trying to build yourself around everything else. But despite that, I'm going to get in line. I'm going to get in line and get baptized, not to stand in judgment over you and not to call you to get clean and come to me like some sort of dog obeying its master, but rather I'm going to get in line and get baptized because I'm the Messiah. I'm identifying with you. I'm the one that you need. I am linking myself with you. And the second thing we see is that Christ initiates our salvation by taking our sins. So not only does Jesus symbolically link himself with us, showing us that he's identifying himself with us, but he's actually going one step further than that by foreshadowing his death on the cross. And so by getting into the water and being baptized, he's saying, although I don't need this baptism, I'm taking it on me. I'm taking this heart of repentance that I don't need. I'm taking that heart on me. As William Lane states in his commentary, Jesus is saying, I'm acknowledging the judgment of God on Israel for their rebellion and for their constant pursuit of rest in other places, and I'm taking that judgment on me. And I'm doing that in order to point forward to the day when I go to the cross, when I do something else that I do not need to do and do not deserve to do in order to take on the sin and judgment of everyone who believes in me. Think about how revolutionary it is for Jesus to get in the waters. In the waters, he's showing a willingness to submit and to do whatever is needed. To do something that he does not have to do in order to point forward to the day when he willingly submits himself and goes to the cross for you and I to take the judgment that God has stored up for us for all of our wickedness and all of the evil that we do. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to get into the waters to be baptized. He doesn't need it. And yet he gets in those waters to take on our sins. And he does it willingly, and he does it joyfully in order to purchase our freedom, in order to give us the ability to know and love and experience God forever. And maybe you're here and you're like, whoa, that sounds a little harsh. I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. I don't need Jesus to get in the water for me because I'm not that bad. Let me ask you, how would you feel if we put every single thought, word, and action that you have up on the screen behind me for the whole world to see? Outside of Jesus Christ, I don't think there's a single person in this world that would not start to squirm at that thought of having every single thing that they've done up on the screen for everybody else to see. And so we need this. We need Jesus to get into the water and identify with us. So that in the water, he will initiate and point forward to the day when he brings us our total and complete rescue from the penalty of our sin on the cross. We need him to submit in this. And we need him to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that he's going to fulfill the Old Testament idea of a righteous king. So that in the end, this righteous king will submit himself to his Father in heaven. And be beaten and be strung out on a piece of wood to die a gruesome death so that you and I would be set free to enjoy God forever. We need him in those waters. The third point is that Christ intervenes on our behalf. In fact, in this section, as Jesus rises out of the water, we realize that it's not just Christ intervening, but it's actually the whole Godhead intervening. And theologians call this idea the Trinity, where there's three persons of God, that they're fully God. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, which is Jesus Christ, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And they all exist at all times, all three of them fully persons, fully part of the Godhead, and yet there's only one God. We can't wrap our minds around that. We don't understand how there can be three and yet one. There's not a single analogy that would ever explain that to you. In fact, if you're familiar, years ago, probably about 10 years ago, there was a man who wrote a book called The Shack, and everybody got really excited about this. Finally, I can understand who God is. The problem is the theory in the book actually had been condemned by the church hundreds of years ago. Because throughout the book, it showed God as Father at one period, but then he was the Son at a different period, and he was no longer the Father. And then he was the Holy Spirit, and he was no longer Father and Son. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always, at all times. And in fact, what the book was teaching was modalism, which is a heresy that the church has condemned. And so you can see, even in our modern idea, it's hard to get our minds around what the Trinity is. And yet here in this section in Matthew, we see that the Son is getting baptized, the Father is declaring how pleased He is with the Son, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus. Just to make a side note, it says like a dove. Let's not be so literal and dogmatic that it has to be a dove. We don't know how the Holy Spirit descended. It just says like a dove. And yet in the midst of all of this, we see that the Godhead is empowering Christ to intervene on our behalf. In order to understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And here's where it's going to, we just got to look at a lot of Old Testament passages to understand what's happening. And the first one is, I don't have it on the screen, I'm just going to describe them to you. The first one is Isaiah 64, verse 1. Isaiah is a book that the second half of the book is just a prophecy about the future and what's going to happen. And in this section of the book, we see Israel is finally admitting that they are wandering away from the ways of God. And in fact, just a few verses before, they say that their forefather, the one that God chose to start their whole nation, they say Abraham, that man, he is actually forsaking them. He is actually no longer acknowledging that they are his offspring. That's how bad they had gotten. And so they actually start to cry out and call to God for help. And in verse 1, they ask God to rend the heavens, to open up the heavens and to intervene into their lives to rescue them from their sin and to restore them back into a right relationship with God. They're asking the God of the world. They're pleading, would you open the heavens and would you come down to save us? And then in our passage in Matthew, Matthew moves on and shows the Spirit descending upon Jesus. And there's a couple passages that point to this as well in the Old Testament. If you remember way back in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep or the face of the waters, which means that as God was creating the world, as He was forming the world, the Spirit of God was there at the beginning of creation. And then we see in Isaiah 61, there's a prophecy about a future Messiah. If you're familiar with Luke 4, and especially verses 18 and 19, Jesus actually recites these in a church service, and He says, hey, those verses are actually pointing to Me. People get upset about that, but that's for another day. And what's happening here in Isaiah 61 is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon this future Messiah. And He's upon the Messiah to give this Messiah power to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to captives and those in prison. And so the Spirit comes upon this future king in order to give this king the power to rescue and release people who are in bondage to their sin. People like us who are constantly imprisoned by our sin. And so the Spirit is coming upon the Messiah to guide and lead Him to release us from that sin. And then finally in Matthew, we hear the voice from heaven declaring that Jesus is God's Son, that He is the one in whom He's well pleased. That's incredible, right? It's incredible because think about this. For 400 years, the people of God have longed to hear God's voice. Their wickedness had caused God to stop talking to them. And they were wondering, does God care about us anymore? So for 400 years, they had not heard God's voice. And here at the baptism, God finally speaks once again. God finally says, this is My Son. This is the one I've been looking for. This is the one that you are longing for. And He finally speaks to them again, and He intervenes. And He says, I am pleased in Jesus Christ. And this pleasure reveals to us how God views Jesus. God views Jesus as the true Messiah King. You see, the Messiah King in the Old Testament was one that the people believed would be considered God's Son. Not because He'd actually be God's Son, but because they saw kings and saw them as linked with gods. And yet here in the baptism, God the Father is actually declaring that Jesus is my true and literal Son. And he's the one I am well pleased with. He is the true Messiah. He is the Savior King that you have been longing for. And on top of that, this declaration points back to Psalm 2. I referenced it a number of weeks ago, but Psalm 2 is really a prophecy about a future king whom all the nations of the world would come, and this king would possess all the nations. And in Psalm 2, it calls that king the Son of God. And so if we look at all of these Old Testament passages and we put them together, we see that Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the true Messiah King, and that he gets baptized in keeping with what the true Messiah ought to do. And he's affirmed by God to be this Messiah and to be God himself intervening in our darkened, sinful, rebellious, and lost lives. He's intervening in order to come and restore us back to a right relationship with God. Do you understand that? Do you get that? In this baptism, we're not only seeing that Christ is identifying himself with us and he's initiating our salvation, but he's also intervening. He is coming down from heaven and getting into the muck and mire of our lives. He's rending the heavens, and he comes down to personally rescue us and to set our feet on a new path, the path that we've always been created for, the path where we're in a right relationship with him and where all of the brokenness in our lives and all of the brokenness in the world are renewed and restored completely, little by little by little over time. God has come. How amazing is that? You know, the Bible talks about Adam being the first man, and he was supposed to be this king that ruled over the world, and yet he failed. And here we see a new Adam. We see Jesus, the new king, the new head over humanity, in order to redeem and restore all that had been broken because of Adam's sin. That's why I keep hounding on us how shallow your view of the gospel is if you think that Jesus Christ died simply to change your eternal address. That is a shallow view of what Jesus has done. He has come to do so much more than that. He's come to renew all the brokenness and to restore everything that has been broken in this world. He's come to transform our corrupt beings. That's why part of our mission statement is to live out the gospel, because we believe that the gospel is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to pay the penalty for our sin, but it's also the good news that we are released from sin's power. And we want to have gospel eyes to see every situation, how we relate to people, how we interact with neighbors, how we talk with others, how we do business. We want to see every single thing in light of what Jesus has done. I mean, how horrible would God be if he said, hey, I can change your eternal destiny, but I can't restore any of the brokenness that you're experiencing now. I can't do it. So just try to figure out how to get through this life on your own. That'd be a horrible God. And that's not what he does. In this baptism, we see that he has come to recreate the world and recreate the people of God. And so we saw the Spirit there in the first creation, and now we see the Spirit empowering Jesus in the new creation. And that leads us to the fourth and final reason, which is Christ leads us to ultimate rest. Christ leads us to ultimate rest. Now, you might have wondered why I mentioned about rest and about Tom Brady and then really didn't go into it any further, but here's why. Where does Jesus get baptized? At the Jordan River, right? Okay, now think back to the Old Testament, if you're familiar with this, and I've been talking about it already, but God is leading his people out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, and there, right before they enter the promised land, there is this dividing barrier that they must cross to get into the promised land. What's that dividing barrier? The Jordan River. And so what is happening in baptism is John the Baptist is essentially declaring to the first century Israelites that you are exactly like the wilderness generation. Just as they complained and ran after other things for rest, we are doing the same thing. We're running after everything else to find our rest, thinking that we're finally going to be satisfied. You're just like them. And so I'm calling you to come back to the Jordan River, to turn from your wickedness and come back to the Jordan River and to follow a new Joshua into the promised land. Joshua is the one that was leading the original people into the promised land. And so now John is saying, come here and wait for a new Joshua, a new leader who is able and who will give you the true and complete rest that you long for. And it's interesting, because when Jesus shows up, if you read in the original Hebrew, the name for Joshua and the name for Jesus is essentially the same. And both means God saves. So a new Joshua comes on the scene and he comes to offer and purchase and to lead us into this ultimate rest. And he comes to give you and I this rest that we long for, because in him is rest found. Only in him do we find rest. You know, in Hebrews 3, the author talks about how Jesus is a greater Moses. You know, Moses, the Israelites saw Moses as like top dog, like he is the greatest person ever. And Hebrews 3 says, no, Jesus is a greater Moses because he is actually the Son of God. And the people Moses led, they hardened their hearts and never got to enter the rest. But this Jesus is God's very Son and can actually offer us the rest that we long for. He can actually lead us into the promised land of rest that we long for. He can do that if we simply turn from running to other places looking for rest and believe in him and take his hand to cross over into that true and complete rest. So that's what's going on in Jesus' baptism. He's identifying with us as sinners. He's initiating our salvation. He is intervening into our brokenness to rescue us. And he's ultimately the one that can actually lead us into the full and final rest that we were created for. The rest that we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. So let me end with this, because I believe that there's four ways that we ought to respond. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are four ways that we are called to respond. The first is that we need to stop striving. I say this often, but many of us are trying to build our own little kingdoms. We're trying to build our own little kingdoms by the clothes we wear or the things that we say or the things that we own, or maybe we're trying to make up all these stories so that people perceive us a certain way, or we're trying to build up our own kingdom through building up our business or through getting a house or whatever it might be, because we think that once we have that, we will finally experience the kind of rest that we are longing for. I want to plead with you. I want to plead with you. Stop striving. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to earn your way to God. And stop trying to be somebody, hoping that if you can actually be this person that you dream of, you will finally get to rest and be satisfied. Stop. It's not going to work. No amount of vacations or new clothes or good things that people say or think about you will ever give you the satisfaction that only God can give you. So we need to stop striving. And the second thing is we need to start Sabbathing. Sabbath is this idea in the Old Testament where the Israelites would, every Saturday actually for them, they would take the day off. Take the day off to realign their hearts and their minds back to God. But what was interesting about it is they did it in community. Oftentimes when we hear the idea, oh, I need to rest, that means I need to go off by myself, nobody else around, and just rest. And they actually did it in community. They did it in community in order to remind each other of who God is, in order to love one another and enjoy all that God has done. And so we need to rest and be in community and be refreshed in who God is and to grow in our love for God. And the third thing is we need to start singing. We need to take time to start standing in awe of who Jesus is and to let our hearts be gripped by Him, that we're able to sing His praises, whether that's literal or figurative. But our hearts just are overwhelmed with who Jesus is. Now, I could tell you, oh, we need to have the kind of heart that Jesus has. We need to submit to God like Jesus did. Yes, that's true, but that's not Matthew's point. Matthew is showing us Jesus' heart so that we become overwhelmed by that, that we love Jesus, that we are transformed by the reality of what Jesus has done, and we have a heart that's overflowing with praise for who Christ is and what He has done. That we're overwhelmed by the fact that God has the ability, when we are struggling, to intervene into our lives and to help us. Brothers and sisters, and until our hearts are gripped by Jesus Christ, and until we realize that true rest is found only in Him, we will never, ever find true rest. You could take a whole year off and never find rest. Because rest comes only when we begin to rightly see God for who He is, and when our lives are reordered by Him back into a right relationship with Him. There's nothing else that we'll ever do. And so we need to cultivate times where our hearts are able to rest and where we're praising God. And so we need to put down the remote, put down the tablet, put down the smartphone, and stop running here, there, and everywhere in order to prove ourselves to people, or in order to drown out our souls that are truly crying for rest. And we need to stop and look to Christ. Ponder Him. Get in the Bible, read other things, do whatever it takes to get your thoughts on Christ until the point that you're overwhelmed and just sing His praises. And lastly, we need to start serving. You know, we've talked a lot about this in our gospel identities, that we are family, servant, and missionaries. You know, it's interesting, when we stop striving and we start Sabbathing and singing, our hearts are freed from our effort to rest. And we're actually able to serve God and serve others, which leads to rest. Let me put it this way. You and I never get burned out because we are serving. We get burned out because we are trying to find rest in our serving. We're trying to prove ourselves in our serving. We're trying to serve in such a way so that other people like us, and we think that when that happens, then we will find true rest. But when we rest in God, when we are well aware of the fact that there's nothing that we can do, that we are approved by God, we are loved by God, that actually frees us to serve. Frees us to serve God because we want to serve Him, and frees us to grow in our love for God, grow in our understanding of God, and frees us to serve others because I am serving you because God already loves me, not in order to get you to like me or to get God to like me. I'm freed up to actually serve. So when our hearts are at rest in Him, we're actually able to serve more. Let me ask you, are you experiencing this true and complete rest that Jesus offers? Are you running to Him for your rest and continually, every day, trusting in His work on the cross and in the resurrection from the dead to free you from false promises of rest? Or are you like the Israelites who are continuously running back to idols, thinking that those things will give you rest? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we are reminded of what You have done just in a few short verses in baptism, oh, that You have rended the heavens and You have come down and intervened into our lives, and that You have identified with us and that You have initiated our salvation. Father, please help these truths by Your Holy Spirit to sink into our hearts, that we would start singing Your praises. That we can know that we can rest. That we can know that we can serve You and serve others. Not because we're trying to win something or get approval, but because You're already pleased with us in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us this morning where we are running to find rest. Show us the places that we are running to that we think will give us some sort of life that we've always wanted, and convict us of that, and help us to turn back to the rest that only you can give. The rest that only your Spirit provides. So, Lord, we pray for that in your name. Amen.